We are picking up our study today in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And if you want to turn there and follow along, I'm going to read those verses. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 11 through verse 18. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices. You might notice that this is in the present tense. And the reason was that Hebrews was written before 70 AD, or at least that's the best knowledge that we have of this particular letter in the New Testament. And it wasn't until 70 AD that the Romans came in and totally destroyed the temple at Jerusalem. And so the priests were continuing to do their daily sacrifices for the people and their annual sacrifices and all the rest of the things that were given by God to them to do out of the Mosaic law. So every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. And let me add this in too. You might begin to see why Jewish believers had such a tough time making the transition from Judaism to Christianity, because the temple was still there, the priests were still there, and the religion was still going on as it had been for many, many years. And so they were walking away from a very living religion that was in its heyday, so to speak, right before their eyes. And to pull away from that to Christianity would have been a pretty challenging move. So every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The blood of animals could only cover, could not remove sin. But he, that is Jesus, offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, and let me stop and make this point, the writer of Hebrews is validating that the Old Testament was as much inspired by the Holy Spirit as the New Testament. He says right here, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, and then he quotes out of the Old Testament. And that particular quote we will look at in just a few minutes. In fact, we looked at it a couple Sundays back. After saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, that is the Holy Spirit, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What I want us to see today from this particular portion is that Christ is our all. And I want to point that out in five specific ways from this particular portion of Scripture. Number one, Christ completed the work that he was given to do. Number two, he is the final victor. Number three, he perfects us positionally for all time. Number four, he perfects us practically. And number five, he forgives forever. And so we'll look at those five ways in which Christ is our all. Before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll start with the first one. He completed the work of salvation that God gave him to do. Father God, we appeal to you in Christ's name that you would give life to your word in our hearing, that it would speak to us, that it would touch our minds as well as our hearts, that we would be drawn towards you and even into you as a result of what your word has to say to us today. This I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ is our all in the first way that shows up in this scripture. He completed the work of salvation, or the work that God gave him to do. We read that where every priest stands daily ministering, but Christ, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So let me just give you a couple comparisons between the priests of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ himself. And again, we've looked at some of these things already, but the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive home his point, and so he does repeat himself several times through this part of the book. The priests who served God under the law were still standing because they were still serving. Their job was never completed. They got to go home in the evening, and they got to go home at the end of their time of service, but always other priests had to step in and to take over because the job was never completed. And the reason for that is the offering for sins that they were offering could not remove, take away sin. Jesus stood and served at one time, but now he is sitting because his job is done. He finished the work. He completed the task that God sent him to do. And so you have the picture of the priest standing, Christ sitting. One's an ongoing job, one is a completed job. The priest had to continually offer animal sacrifices for sin because no animal sacrifice could take away sin for all time. Now that's in spite of the fact that God is the one who prescribed these animal sacrifices, and he was pleased with them. It isn't that they were displeasing to him, it's that they didn't complete the task. They were a temporary solution to a bigger problem. Jesus, in offering himself as the sacrifice for sin, only had to offer it once, because his sacrifice fulfilled God's requirement for taking away sin, so that sinners could be justified, so that sinners could gain standing with God, so that sinners could be reconciled to God, and so that sinners could be eternally forgiven. The priests were born as servants. Remember, they were Levites. They owned no land. The only thing they could own was a house in the city. They owned no land. They were born as servants of God. And they would always be servants of God. They died as Levites. They were born as Levites. They were always Levites. They were always servants of God. Jesus was God. And yet he humbled himself, leaving his position in heaven to be born as one of us. And in becoming one of us, he served God by serving us, following his death and resurrection. Jesus returned to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, no longer a servant, but a king. So Levites were always servants. Jesus started as God, became one of us, and returned to being the king of the universe. So what the Old Testament law, the priesthood, and sacrificial system could not do, which is perfect us for all time so that we could be justified and reconciled to God and restored to unbroken fellowship with God, what the Old Testament law and the priesthood and the sacrificial system could not do, Jesus did. And he did it completely so that nothing more needs be done. He is our all. He is our all in a second way, and that is, he's the final victor. Hebrews 10:13, he is waiting at God's right hand until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. There is a war going on between God and the devil, between the angels and the demons, between good and evil, between humility and pride, between the Holy Spirit and our flesh. And between our new nature, or that's the divine nature that Christ gives us at our new birth, between our new nature and the tug of our hearts toward the allurements and attractions and pleasures of the world, there is a war going on. And though many take no notice of this war, it is as real and constant as the rising sun. And in the midst of this war, many are those who gain victories now. From Satan to the most brutal dictator to the sweetest, kindest sinner. It is true that these folks are gaining victory now. But winning the war does not lie in the hands of those who gain victories during the war. Winning the war lies in the hands of the one who gains the final victory. And though sin may be very appealing and rebellion against God may seem exceedingly wise, the strongest sinner and the wisest or even shrewdest rebel will not be standing in the victor's circle at the end of time. The final victor is Jesus. He's the one who gains the final victory. Well, the enemies of Jesus, what are they? I'll just give you a quick, short list. These are the enemies that he will put under his feet. First of all, the devil, who is the father of pride. He exalted himself. Remember, he wanted to be as important or even more important than God. And what did he say to Eve when he was tempting her? You can know as much as God if you will eat that fruit. He is the father of pride. And he's also, according to the scripture, the father of lies. He's the one who came to Eve and said, God is not really good. In fact, he's questionable. You ought to think twice about God because he's not quite what you think he is or what he's telling you he is. He's the one who promised Eve good. But for what purpose? To really do her good? No, to turn her against God and get God to turn against her. And what was the result? Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. He is the father of lies. When we follow the path of selfishness or sin or pride, we are buying into the lies of Satan. The devil will be put under Christ's feet. Christ will gain the victory over the devil. There's another enemy that will be defeated, and that is the devil's cohorts or underlings, those who left heaven with him, who wanted to remain with him because they possibly thought he was going to be the final victor. And they have sided with the devil against God, and they were cast out of heaven with God. And we read about them in the New Testament, and one only has to read the history of certain parts of this world where we are very aware of demon activity. We're not so aware of it in our own culture. That doesn't mean it's not here. It just means we're not aware of it. We don't see it. But there are places in the world where it's very evident. These two will be defeated in the final battle. They will be under the feet of Jesus. And the third grouping that I'm presenting, and this is the only three, any unbelievers, those who could but choose not to put their trust in God's existence, in God's goodness, in God's word, in God's will, and in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the unbelievers include all who are lawless rebels against God's position of authority, who live according to their own will in defiance of God's will, and who act as if they have the right to choose for themselves what is good and what is evil. In fact, Paul lists God's human combatants this way, if I could give that title to his list. 2 Timothy chapter 3, they are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. What is my point? There is a war going on. And whatever victories we may think we have won by rebelling against God to go our own way and do our own thing, or whatever victories other sinners or the powers of hell win during this lifetime, these are merely temporary victories. They will not determine the outcome of the war. I think, without question, we can all be assured and have confidence that Jesus Christ is the final victor. And in that way, he is our all. The third way that he's our all is that he perfects us positionally, not just in a temporary way, but for all time. Chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." If you want to turn to this portion of Scripture, I want to read you from Romans chapter 3, because Paul brings this out much more clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and I'll comment on some of the things as I read through it. Romans 3, 21 to 26. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And that righteousness was manifested in and through Jesus Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, the law and the prophets, they foretold this coming of Christ. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." That righteousness of God that was revealed can be ours. It can belong to anyone who will put faith in Jesus Christ. "For there is no distinction." God does not have favorites. Verse 23 of Romans 3, "For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." And yet, verse 24, "All can be justified." And to be justified is to first be made righteous and then declared righteous. And of course, that's through Jesus Christ. Being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's what gives us standing with God, perfecting us positionally before God, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ was hung on the cross. He became the sacrifice that satisfied God's justice. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Remember, the animal sacrifices only covered the sin, and so it was as if God passed over that. They still needed to be paid for. And when Christ died, all sins previously that were under the blood became paid for, and all sin subsequently is paid for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. "For the demonstration," verse 26, "I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he," that is God, "would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so it is this work of Christ on the cross, in the resurrection, as the sacrificial lamb, it is this work of Jesus Christ that perfects us positionally before God. Again, from Romans chapter 5, just verse 1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the significance of this statement? Well, the significance is before Christ applied his saving work to our lives, before we repented and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we were rebels. We weren't just wayward people. We weren't just evil people. We weren't just not nice people. We were willingly, intentionally in rebellion against God. God said, go this way, and we said, no, I'm not. I'm going this way. And that's rebellion. And so what Christ has done, he has made it possible for us to have peace with God. For peace to happen between the king and the rebels, something has to take place that reconciles them. And it is Jesus Christ who brings about the first parts, the important parts of that reconciliation, because he paid the penalty for our sin. The king said all rebels must die. Christ died on our behalf so that we can have peace with God. Again, that's positional perfection. And that positional perfection is good throughout eternity. God no longer treats us as his enemies. He now treats us as his children. That's because of Jesus Christ. And one other scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He was counting our trespasses, our sins, our rebellion against us, but once we put our faith in Christ and through Christ we become reconciled to God, God sets all that aside. We have standing with God. And so positional perfection makes it possible for us to come into the presence of God. And remember, this is the book of Hebrews, and it's dealing with a lot of Old Testament imagery. So picture, because of what Christ has done, we can walk into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to stay in the outer court. Having somebody else go into the Holy of Holies for us, we can go in ourselves. Why? Because we have positional perfection. And we can go into the presence of God with confidence that God is not going to throw us out or he's not going to put us to death. In fact, we can come into the presence of God as children coming to their loving Father. This is because of Jesus Christ. He is our all. The fourth way that Christ is our all is that he perfects us practically. And he does this through the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in our lives. Remember, Jesus said, if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit can't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he will do this work of sanctification in every believer's life. I want to read Hebrews 10:14 and verse 16, skipping verse 15. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or those who are being sanctified. And then verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Now verse 16 is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And that's where the reference to the Holy Spirit spoke in the Old Testament comes from. Though we have good standing with God because of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, this does not mean that we are automatically in good stead with God. That is, it does not mean that we are automatically pleasing to God or useful to God. To be in good stead with God, we must respond to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in such a way that our lives are both pleasing and useful to God. I realize that in our day there is a strong emphasis in many religious settings on serving God. We want to get people serving God. And this emphasis assumes that any service rendered is both useful to God and makes the server pleasing to God. Now, I agree that any service rendered is useful to those who receive its benefits. But there is a stark difference between naturally useful service and service that is useful to God. Those two kinds of services are night and day apart. For service to be useful to God, it must meet two criteria established by the Scripture. First, the servant must be a clean vessel, made clean by putting off ungodliness and putting on the holiness of Christ. Once again, much of our service in the religious environment today centers around giftedness rather than holiness, availability or personal skill rather than holiness. It is good to serve. It's good to serve in the church. It is good to serve in your neighborhood. It's good to serve at work. It is good to serve in your family. And in any place where you have the possibility to serve, service is good. But being useful to God isn't being able to serve. It's being clean so that God can use you. The second criterion necessary for useful service to God is that God decides who will serve where, not the servant. We often begin selecting where we're going to serve, or we respond to different invitations to serve, and again, that has a good side to it. But when the service is truly useful to God, He's the one who decides who will serve where. In a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And some are for the purpose of honor, and some are the purpose of dishonor. If a person cleanses himself from the things that make him a vessel for dishonor, he will become these four things. First, a vessel for honor. Sanctified, that means set apart. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, there's not a word in there about being used. That whole statement is about being useful. I've always pictured it this way. You know, it's like a kitchen, and you've got all these utensils, and some are for feeding the dog, because who cares if the dish is clean or not? And some are for feeding the president, and we always want the best out for those situations. But who decides? Not the vessels themselves, the one who is doing the feeding. And so it is with God and us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And so it is to this end of being both pleasing and useful to God that Jesus perfects us in very practical ways. It is Jesus Christ who does this work in us if we will respond to Him. And how does He do this? First of all, He gives us the divine nature so that we can enter into intimate fellowship with God and do the will of God. I used this example, I don't know, several months ago maybe, but I will use it again because to me it makes good sense. I can have a dog, and the dog and I can be best friends in many ways. And that dog can go everywhere I go, and that I can even have the dog sleep on my bed at night and pet it and scratch it. And, you know, it's always there. It's my dog, and we are the best of friends. And I can be very comforted by the presence of that dog. But there is something that I can never have with that dog. I cannot have an intimate relationship with that dog. It's not human. It speaks no language that I speak. It can't interact with me in any way that I can interact with a fellow human. And so the best that there can be is a relationship, yes, but nothing of a useful sort to my humanity. Now, if I could give that dog a human nature, since it's already my best friend and it knows all about me and it goes where I go, that would be marvelous. And then I could interact with that dog in a way that would be real, that would rise above the two different natures, the animal nature and the human nature. And that's what God does for us. Jesus Christ, when he saves us, puts the divine nature into us. We have the old, as they say, Adam nature. That prohibits us from relating to God, just like the dog can't relate to me. But when that divine nature is put in us, it's like giving the dog the human nature, we now are able to relate to God, to understand God's mind, to do God's will. Why? Because we now have a nature like God's. Jesus Christ perfects us in every practical way by giving us this divine nature. And if we will respond to this nature, not stifle it, not turn our back on it, not say no to it, but embrace it and walk with it and follow it, I think each of us would be somewhat surprised at how righteous we could be. I look back at my own life, and it is apparent to me today that my struggle with sin had far more to do with my unwillingness to die to certain things than anything else. Once you make that decision to die, you will come alive to the presence of this divine nature in you, and it will influence you just like the old nature influences you. The second thing that Jesus Christ does is he gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell within, and this Spirit is not just the divine nature, it's the very life of God within us, as it were. The very life of Jesus Christ. And it is this life that speaks to us and convicts us and calls us and empowers us. And that is what helps sanctify us, change us, so that we are perfected in these practical ways. The third thing that Jesus Christ does is he puts the law on our heart. Why? So that we desire to obey the law. And he writes the law on our mind. Why? So that we can think and choose to do what is right. It's right there. It was mentioned during the worship time by Tom about the siren songs of the sirens and how destructive they were intended to be. And how if we would have a more beautiful song to attach ourselves to, we wouldn't be attracted to the siren song. What keeps us from hearing the beautiful music of the life of Christ within? Our unwillingness to remove those things that stand in the way of hearing Christ, but keep our ears open to the siren's songs. You understand that?
Yes.
If we would throw those things out, if we would die to those things that block our ears to Christ and keep them open to the devil and the world and the flesh, we would hear Christ so beautifully that we would not have the attraction that many of us currently fight. And it's because we won't open ourselves up to Christ and die to self as we can and ought. The work of Christ in perfecting us in these most practical ways points to what we can do and what we can be, but it's not a guarantee of what we will do or what we will become. We must choose to cooperate with the sanctifying work of Christ. And we must choose to cooperate in the little areas, in those little ways, in those beginning temptations, in those small places where evil wants to enter in. We need to cooperate with Christ in those little areas as well as the big areas. And when we do, we will experience the intended results of Christ's perfecting work. It will have its intended result. The fifth thing that I want to point out about Christ being our all is that he forgives forever. Our sins and our lawless deeds will be remembered no more. I don't know about you, but this makes me want to ask this question. Does this mean that God forgets my sin and my rebellion against him? After all, he knows everything. He's the supreme being. He is God. Does he really forget? Well, we could have, maybe 2 or 3 hours of debate on that issue, and I don't know that it would do us any good, or maybe if it would do us any harm, but it would be, in my opinion, a bit of a waste of time, because there is nothing that tells us whether God really forgets. But it does say he does forget. And what I can say is I know that God no longer treats us as unrepentant, unjustified, willfully rebellious sinners. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, he no longer treats us as those who are outside of Christ. It is a different kind of relationship. It is a different way of being dealt with. Some of us may be able to reflect on relationships we have with friends or family members or fellow Christians where they have done something reprehensible or heinous in our sight, and we just can't quite let go of it. And what happens? We treat them from that day forward as if they're always this person who did this thing. God does not do that. He lets go. He puts it away. He no longer treats us as if our character is flawed, and yes, it probably still is to some degree. But he doesn't treat us as if our character is flawed or as if we are inherently evil. He doesn't treat us as if we're unable to do what is right and good. Once again, think about yourself, how easy it is to condemn others and explain their behavior as the cause of their character. They have some flaw in them. They have some way about them. They're always this way. They're just evil. And how do we explain our own bad behavior? I made a mistake. I was having a bad day. It never is anything inherently evil about us. If you understand what I'm talking about, then you know what God is not like. He's not like us. He does not say because David Bain was a sinner, he's inherently that way. No, because of Christ, he forgives me and he deals with me on a different basis. We may sin again after coming to repentance, and maybe again. Yet God forgives us again. And when he forgives us again, it's as if we haven't sinned the time before. He puts this into a beautiful picture through Christ when Peter came and said, how many times do we have to forgive our brother if he sins against us? And Jesus said, as long as he comes back and repents, 70 times 70. You just keep forgiving. Why? You treat each new one as a new one. You don't treat it the other way. If the person has repented, treat the next one as a new one. That's what God does for us. And we indeed may need discipline. We may even need hard discipline sometimes because of our hardness of heart in some area or another. But even there, God deals with specific areas rather than treating us as if we were all bad. Why does he do this? Because of Jesus Christ. He is our all in gaining us this forgiveness that lasts forever. When Jesus paid the penalty for sin, he not only freed us from its penalty and its power and its practice, he freed us from having to bear the burden of sins previous, sins committed, and he freed us from having to wear the label sinner. That's what Christ has done for us. To finish this teaching today, I would like us to sing "Before the Throne of God Above." And as we sing that, consider the words and how they apply to what we've heard today.